Well, it's good to see everyone in the Lord's house this morning. We come, and it's Easter morning, and what a blessing it is that we might take communion on Easter morning. Special blessing that we might remember, especially what Christ has done for us. And so we would speak this morning about the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. And I'm going to ask you, if you will, to be turning to Romans in the 10th chapter. There's just several scriptures that I want to go to today, and we'll look at that in depth and see why it's necessary. I was thinking about the grave of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it was empty. I'm thinking about all the other religions. They can't say that. Their gods are enshrined, or supposedly the gods they have are encased in whatever. But if we were to go to the tomb or the grave of our Lord and Savior, it would be empty. He arose, and that's why we rejoice so much when we sing and praise His name, that He arose, Christ indeed has arose. The greatest event in history is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The main event is God is putting His redemptive plan together. It's the greatest event. It just exclamates that. And it's the cornerstone and the foundation of the true gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we have no resurrection to preach, we have no gospel at all. We have no hope. We'll go to 1 Corinthians at the end, Lord willing, of this message, and we'll see what Paul says and how he has systematic theology. He makes it very simple. He'll ask the question and put a statement with it and just go right down the line and build right upon a concept that is so firmly implanted in the Word of God. A believer cannot be a believer unless he believes in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Orthodox Jew does not believe that Christ has come yet, so they can't be considered true believers. They're still looking for the Messiah, even though in the light of all the Bibles and all the teachings, even the teachings that they were given for some 2,500 years, as they read them, their eyes were closed, their ears were dull of hearing, they could not see the spiritual message because they were still yet in their sins. The natural man cannot receive that message, although the message is given to natural man. And there's an accountability when it comes to natural man. Accountability when you as believers hear the Word of God. You must know for yourself. It's not just enough to know that Brother Joey said, preach the message today that every believer must believe in the resurrection. So if Brother Joey said it, I believe that. That's not enough. Hopefully that's true, which it is true, but you need to know it because you've looked in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit has revealed it to your heart, and you know it with a surety that this is God's work. God has chosen a people before the foundation of the world, and as He has done that, He has used this redemptive means of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew said, He shall save His people from their sins. And He did it. He did it, in fact. And so the way of doing that, He came and suffered all the cruelty, all the agony. They spat upon Him. They mocked Him. They put a crown of thorns upon His head, led Him to the tree at Golgotha and crucified Him there where He died. He gave up the ghost and died. Laid Him in the grave for 3 days, but He didn't stay there. Our hope was that He came forth and the stone was rolled away. And He goes before His Father in all of His glory, in all of His perfect obedience, fulfilling the law to the jot and to the tittle. And what are the words of His Father? This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Amen. Hear ye Him. So let us listen to Jesus. Let us be enthralled with Him. Let us never lose our love for our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because of what He did, we shall live. As we sang earlier, we shall live because of what Christ has done. Not what I've done. Not because I've done this or done that or anything else. It's all the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His imputed righteousness. We've talked about that for weeks and weeks and months, years actually, about Romans, the study we're doing on Wednesday night. And we've really camped on the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we've looked at it from so many angles that we wonder when someone reads those sets of scripture, how can they not see that it's not by works, but it's by grace. And that grace is seen in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus came and took my place. I was condemned to die, as the hymn says, but Jesus freely took my place. And because he did that, I will be in heaven with God forever and ever to praise him forevermore. All those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, true saving faith, and we'll talk about what true saving faith is. There's a lot of times that some can say, well, I believe in him, and you look at their lifestyles and it's inconsistent with what the Word of God says. And it leads us to doubt whether they've been saved or not. We can't make that judgment. That's God's business. But we are told by the Word of God that we judge one another by the fruit that we bear. And so we ought to challenge one another. Are we bearing fruit to the glory of God? Are we real? Or have we just imagined, have we just been under good preaching for so long that we've adapted to it? Has our lives been changed? Have we truly been born again? I've got on my little plaque in the room back there where Donna's teaching now. She moved me out of there. No, I told her we're going to take the guys downstairs. She teaches a girl there, and I've got a message on there that Jesus said, you must be born again. I've got that in blue. And underneath it, I wrote two more words. Are you? So that we might think. We need to always think. Are we truly born again? Are we truly born again? But here we have the resurrection. I want you to know that you have the hope because it's been put in place. Not only put in place, but it's actually been done because Christ rose from the grave and he went back to the Father, and even right at this very moment is making intercession for all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sitting on his, not his left hand, but on his right hand, the hand of favor. That's what that always indicates in the Word of God. And he makes intercession for us daily. Satan would accuse the brethren. And what does Jesus do but stand and say, he's one of mine. You can accuse all you want, but he's one of mine. And so we have a loving Savior that we can go to and petition, and one that lives through us. Paul said that Christ is no longer I, but Christ that liveth in me. What a marvelous mystery, but what a wonderful truth as we think of that. It cannot be possible unless Christ rose from the grave, unless there is a resurrection. And so listen to what the Apostle Paul says as we look at the 10th chapter of Romans. I'm going to try not to go into great detail, but go to where I want to go, and that's really verse 9 where it talks about that God has raised Christ from the dead. There's the resurrection. But I also want you to get the surrounding influence of why that particular thing was said. So we find that as a foundational scripture for what Paul is going to be teaching here. Again, remember that he's a Jew, and now he's converted. He's a Christian. But oh, does he love his Jewish brethren. He would do anything for them. He would wish himself accursed from Christ that they might be saved. That's how zealous, that's how much his heart is towards those that are still yet in their sins. And the heartbreaking part for Paul is they think they're still going to heaven because of what they've done, because they're keeping the law, and because that's what they believe for years and years and centuries and centuries. And yet the Apostle Paul now brings this to a sharp point as he begins talking about those spiritual brethren, or his the nation of Israel desiring that they might be his spiritual brethren. Verse 10 says in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So he's talking about natural Israel here that have not yet been born again. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal of God. Isn't that strange that there's a natural person that can have a zeal of God? You know, that's like me being sincere about everything that I do. But you know what I found when I look back over my life? There's been a lot of things I've been so sincere in. Do you know what that sincerity was? I was sincerely wrong. And so here we have a people that have a zeal of God. It looks like for everything to us or to others surrounding, that, wow, who's going to go to heaven? If you were to ask them back in that day, if you were to ask a Gentile or anybody else, they say a rich Jew is the first one that's going to go to heaven. When in fact, that was the last one that could ever go. Would be the first one to go to hell and the last that would ever go to heaven, if they could go to heaven at all. Because there's this thing of submission. The hardest thing in evangelism, I suppose, and nothing's too hard for God. I'm not saying in that sense because God changes the heart. But when we're witnessing or when we're sharing our faith, is to share it with someone who's been in the church 20, 30 years, who think they've been saved so many years ago, their lifestyle is a shamble, it's a wreck, they're living in adultery or whatever it is that they're doing, it's manifest itself, that they're not a child of God, and you begin talking to them and questioning them and bring them to the point, are you really saved? That's some of the most difficult people to reach because they think they're saved. And you can't convince them different. That's why it's not by natural means that men and women are changed. But the Holy Spirit of God says, I change the hearts. As I think of Lydia each time, I think that's one of the most beautiful pictures of being saved that there is in the Bible. It says Lydia, who worked in the purple, said, whose heart God opened. Isn't that just a wonderful expression of amazing grace? For if God does not open the heart will never be opened. And so we see God here, and we see Paul's desire, and he sees the plight of his Jewish natural brethren. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal of God, but there's something wrong with their zeal of God, he says, but it's not according to knowledge. And boy, when we get into this thing about salvation, we cannot be stupid when it comes to that. We cannot be ignorant of God's way. God has His gospel, and there are some things that we must understand implicitly if we're to be saved. We must understand what the gospel is, and Paul is going to explain it as we go down through here. That's his very point as he addresses his Jewish people here. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Three different righteousnesses there. And so he's saying they're ignorant of God's righteousness. In other words, they're ignorant of God's way of salvation. They're ignorant that it's the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're ignorant of that, and so they're not yet saved. And why they're ignorant of that is because they're going about seeking to establish their own righteousness. They're saying, as it were, look what I've done, God. I've kept your laws. I've done what you've required under the laws. I've done that. I honor my mother and my father. They're much like the rich young ruler who said, I've done all these things from my youth up. What lack I yet? Well, the very thing they lack is the righteousness of God. Amen. All those works that they're doing out of their own hearts or by wrong motives, it's not because they love God. It's because of a self-righteousness, and that's what it is. The Bible says earlier in Romans in the third chapter that there's none that seeketh after God, and yet we see these that are seeking after God. But what that means is, in our natural condition, we cannot seek God spiritually. We must be born again. God must open the heart that we might see the revelation of our sinfulness, first and foremost. And as we see that, we see that we're undone, that we're utterly failing to be saved. And we feel a hopelessness that's the darkest place in our lives. And lo and behold, when we've come to that place, no sooner has that begun, then the Lord reveals His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The resurrected Savior who says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And so we see the way of salvation is there, But what keeps us from going the way of salvation is we're seeking to establish our own righteousness, our own selves. We are our own gods. I'm going to do what I want to do, irregardless of what anybody thinks. And we may not stand and shout those words out, but that's what our actions speak. And what is the old saying? But our actions speak louder than words. And so we find that in our sinfulness, we are indeed a ruler of our own universe. We're deceived into thinking we are, but we're not. But that's what sin does. It blinds, it deceives, it blinds us where we can't see what needs to be seen unless the mighty grace of God comes, unless God would open our hearts. And so Paul says, that they're being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. We're to be saved, we must submit to the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, but He is our Lord, and so we submit to one who has complete rule and authority over our very souls. So He is both Lord and Savior. There's no way we can separate the two. This is who Jesus is. These are His titles. These are who He is and what He is. And then He says plainly in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So we see again, ignorance, not according to knowledge. There must be a knowledge involved in this believing of who this Jesus is. There's many Jesuses in the world today. You can hear them, turn your TV on, you listen to them, go to every corner, anywhere you want to go, and they'll talk about Jesus Christ. But many of them are not the real Jesus Christ. Now they say you must add a little something to this, or something you must do to seal this deal. The Bible plainly says that we're unable to do anything about our plight. We're undone. God would have been just as just to leave us all in our sins and let us all go to hell. God would have been just as just to do that. But it pleased Him to choose a people in Christ and in time born us of the Spirit of God, bring us to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace that. I thought MacArthur had an excellent note on verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We think of the outward keeping of the law, but that's not really what he's teaching here. Listen to what he says. Although the Greek word translated "end" can mean either fulfillment or termination, this is not a reference to Christ having perfectly fulfilled the law through his teaching or through his sinless life. Instead, as the second half of these verse shows, Paul means that belief in Christ as Lord and Savior ends the sinner's futile quest for righteousness through his imperfect attempts to save himself by efforts to obey the law. Christ has fulfilled the law. If I'm going to fulfill the law, I must have Christ imputed righteousness, for He is the only one who has ever come to keep the law to the jot and to the tittle. The only one that ever pleased God in keeping that. We look to the law, and what do we find but condemnation? I find I've not kept that one. I've broken that one. I've broken that one. I've broken this one. I broke not only the Ten Commandments, but there were 1,000 other laws that were written that we very well could have broken and have broken. And so we find in that condemnation when we look to the law. But then the law is created to be something that's very wonderful because the Bible always emphatically tells us that the law is good. God sent the law. The law has to be good. It came from the hand of God. In Galatians, as Paul would go over to that church and they were all intertwined in this law worshiping and keeping of the law, he had to make it very plain for them. He said, listen, this is what the law does. It's our schoolmaster. You've had teachers. You know what teachers do. They get up and they teach you truth. They teach you what you need to know. And so this very law that you say you're going to keep to be saved is not that at all. This law is the schoolmaster that points us or leads us to who? The Lord Jesus Christ, who did keep the law perfectly. And he was the only one who has ever kept the law perfectly. And so we find an ending to that. That's why he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Does that mean that we quit living righteous lives? Not at all. He's just saying he fulfilled the law. He took that which was an obstacle to you and I to being saved out of the way that we might be saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. Now listen to what he says in verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. There's our resurrection we're looking for. You will be saved. Or as the King James would say, you shall be saved. There's a greater emphasis, it seems to me, when we say that. They both really mean the same thing. But when you're wanting to emphasize, King James is a good one to use. You shall be saved. Shall be saved. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, or you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth the confession is made unto salvation. Listen, the two are there together. You can't have one without the other. If my heart has been changed, if my heart believes unto righteousness, then I'll tell you what's going to come out of my mouth. A confession is made that Jesus Christ has saved my soul. He has saved me from myself. He has saved me from Satan, sin, hell, death, and the grave. He's done all these marvelous, wondrous things by the shedding of his blood. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction, or there is no difference between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls, or whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now there it is. Plain and simple. Whoever calls. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that just any kind of calling at all? No, it's according to the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These are qualifications. And Paul, beginning with verse 1, up until this point, has qualified what the gospel is, what it's all about, what they need to lay down, what they need to pick up. And so we see that he makes a very plain message here. When he talks about that confession, he says this, MacArthur does, not a simple acknowledgement that he is God and the Lord of the universe, since even demons acknowledge that to be true. See, it can't be just something with your mind. You say, oh, that sounds reasonable. I'll just confess that I believe that and I'll be saved. It's not that at all, because it says in James 2:19 that the demons believe and they tremble. There's a lot of people out there that say they believe in the Lord. They don't have enough sense to tremble at who they're talking about. We're talking about the God of the universe, sovereign Lord and God, none like Him, none close to being like Him. His ways far above our ways. The one who says, I'm a jealous God and I will not give my glory to another. That's the God that we have to deal with. He's a God of love, but He's also a God of wrath. Not popular doctrine there. It's not popular at all, but that's what the Bible says. But that's who He is. Now, when we're talking about whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, it encompasses all this. It encompasses the righteousness of God. It encompasses the justification of God. It encompasses that God is sovereign and we are not. We're anything but. If God is sovereign, we're completely opposite of what God is in our sins. We as sinners have offended a holy God that demands one thing for salvation, holy perfection. And we're not that. And we don't have to have somebody tell us that. All we have to do is think about that a little bit. We're not that. We're not that. But he also talks about substitution and in the righteousness of God. He doesn't use those words, but there it is in Christ. He said, here's a way out. Here's a way out of your sins. Jesus is willing, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that Lord shall be saved. Remember, the Bible is emphatic about teaching us. In the latter days, there'll be many antichrists, many false teachers and false prophets, and many antichrists shall go in. We live in the latter times, and the latter times are getting more latter every day because we hear more and more false theology, more and more of this stuff that's not even based on the Word of God. That sells books by the millions and people just gobble it up. Well, what do you think that's doing to their souls? When you put trash in, that's what's going to get in there. When it's untruth and we have a book that's the book of truth, that's what we should be studying and understanding. I thank God for godly men that have wrote books that elaborate and enlighten us a lot of times to the things that we have already found out in the Word of God, and they can say it in a different way and in a magnificent way where God has blessed them to say that. That helps us to see a greater picture of that. Those are wonderful blessings, but not all those books are like that. The vast majority of the books out there are not worth starting a fire with. And so we find that the Bible gives us the only way, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And how is all that made possible? How is it that salvation came to be what it is? It said in verse 9 that God has raised Christ from the dead. That must be emphatically pushed home. We must understand something about the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What did it mean that Christ raised from the grave? What does it mean to you and I as believers that Christ rose from the grave, presented himself to God, and God was well pleased with that sacrifice? It means everything. It means that we have eternal life. And every one of us, believers or unbelievers, have eternal life. We're going to live forever. You're either going to live forever in heaven or live forever in hell. And the only way to get to heaven, to keep from being in hell, is come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior and Lord of our salvation. And so Paul is, you can see his heart, his heart's desire. I love the way the Holy Spirit has penned this. Paul's life's ambition, we might say even, his passion is that Israel might be saved. Hear me, Israel. I can see him on his knees sometimes just begging them, listen to the words of life. Listen to what I'm saying and you'll see clearly as God deals with you the way of eternal life. And if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Well, he goes on. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's not another source. Now you listen to that. There's not another source. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's the words of faith. When we preach the Word, when we read the Word, when Brother Lamar was reading in Exodus, he's reading the words of God, the words of faith. Those are a powerful word, more powerful than we could ever imagine. So powerful that if one is not saved or drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ by him, he has an accountability that he rejected the Lord of glory. Every time the word's preached, every time we hear a verse of Scripture, every time that someone is witnessing or sharing their testimony and quote the Word of God, there is accountability for us to hear the Word of God. alive or dead, dead in our sins or alive in Christ, there's accountability. God has made it such. That's the power of the Word. He says, my Word goes out and it will not return to me void. And I've told you many times, I wondered about that so many times because you see, so few come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking only of the positive side of that, the Word going out, the Gospel doing its work, and then went over there and read in Corinthians where it says that it's the savor of life unto life and death unto death. So when the Word goes forth, believers and unbelievers alike hear the Word, and what's heard in truth is accountable to their souls. Believers are to embrace it, study it, and walk in it. That's their accountability. Unbelievers have rejected that, cannot stand before a holy and righteous God when judgment day comes and say, I never knew a thing about it. But God would just read a list off. You heard this. You just heard Brother Joey say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What kept you from doing that? Your accountability is there. So we see the power of the Word of God. And he shows how simply it's done. It's done through the preaching of the Word. And so we thank God for that. Listen to what he says about this confessing. Again, going back. Not a simple acknowledgement that he is God and the Lord of the universe, since even demons acknowledge that to be true. This is the deep personal conviction. This is not something shallow. This is not something you do flippantly. This is the deep personal conviction without reservation that Jesus is that person's own master or sovereign. Him and him alone. Not him plus something. Not him minus something. Him alone. Jesus Christ alone. This phrase includes repenting from sin, trusting in Jesus for salvation, and submitting to him as Lord. This is the volitional element of faith. He said, God raised him from the dead. Christ's resurrection was the supreme validation of his ministry. Boy, when we think about that, so many doubted him. This can't be him. We know him. His own brothers and sisters said, well, you're my brother. You're my half-brother. I know who you are. There's others who said, this Jesus claims to be the Son of God. Well, we know him. He's that carpenter's son. He's Joseph and Mary's son. And many didn't receive. Many didn't believe that. But the Bible says it's necessary that Christ died and rose from the grave, and that was validation to everything that Jesus said and did. Everything from the time of his beginning of his ministry to the very end and the last breath was drawn was pointing towards his resurrection and the victory for all the family of God in Christ Jesus. And we see him do it victoriously. Belief in it is necessary for salvation because it proved that Christ is who he claimed to be. And the Father had accepted his sacrifice in the place of sinners. Without the resurrection, there is no salvation. There's none. There was a group of Jews called the Sadducees. And they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're called sad, you see. They were still in their sins. They wouldn't have it. They believed in this weird doctrine. And then they held to it. Held to it with their grips of their hands till they died and went to hell. They went to hell believing it. There'd be no resurrection. And though the spirits are there, they'll see there is a resurrection day one day when we get our new bodies and their bodies will be fashioned and formed just like ours were. And they'll be fashioned to endure eternity forever. But their eternity is hell itself. And even those unbelievers that would not believe in the resurrection said, y'all, I'm tired of hearing about all this gospel. I would just as soon go to hell and get out of God's presence. I got news for them. They're right in the presence of God. God said he created that place where there's torment, eternal fire. They'll not escape the gaze of God. Like they think that they'll be free to do what they want to do. The devil would imply that when the book Paradise Lost was written, it almost implied that the devil had escaped God's gaze. It's not going to happen. He's the all-seeing God. He rules and reigns over hell just like He does heaven. Now, that's a strange God to some of you, perhaps. But that's the God of the Bible. That's the God of the Bible. It has to be the God of the Bible. So without the resurrection, there is no salvation. When he talks about confession, he said the Greek word basically means to say the same thing or to be in agreement with someone. The person who confesses Jesus as Lord agrees with the Father's declaration that Jesus is Savior and Lord. You're simply agreeing with what God has said. And that agreement is a necessity. Again, talking about the gospel message, it says Paul's main point in this series of rhetorical questions is that a clear presentation of the gospel message must precede true saving faith. Brethren, you can look in this Bible all you want to, and you will never see someone converted by a false gospel. False gospel. It's not in that. That's foreign to the Bible. That would be foreign to God's ways. And so when he sees that, we begin now to see the necessity of what we hear and what we receive in and what we believe and what we embrace. We see the heaviness of it then, don't we? We see the validity of what it means to believe the true gospel. Well, Brother Joey, there's so many people that are undecided and they seem like they're at odds. They don't just seem like they're at odds, they are at odds. There's as many that believe they're working their way to heaven as those that say they're saved by grace. And even many of those that say they're saved by grace don't understand what grace is all about. But it gets down to the true gospel. God has declared it and simplified it, and here Paul is making it simple. And he's saying a clear presentation of the gospel message must precede true saving faith. True faith always has content. There we go. There's something that just a faith would not have. A faith could be in anything. We've heard people that were doubting their salvation. We've talked about it before where maybe a preacher or someone else, when they're doubting, they say, tell you what, so just have faith in your faith. Don't do that. Your faith, you have a human faith. A human faith, you'll go to hell with a human faith. I believe a lot of things, humanly speaking. A good example is as you exercise your faith when all of you came in here today and you sat down on those pews. Didn't think a thing about it, but you exercised faith. It was a natural faith. You just assumed that those pews were going to hold you up as soon as you sat down there. You just knew that. How'd you know that? You knew it by faith. And you knew it by experience. You knew those were wood. And unless they have a crack in them we don't know about, you're going to be sitting there. And that's a human faith. But that doesn't have the substance that God is talking about here. The faith that God gives is a gift that He gives to you. If God gives you not the gift, you cannot believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve a sovereign God who has manifested Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the crux of the matter, the centrality of it, is all predicated upon the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why we put so much emphasis on Easter. So we talk about the resurrection. It's not just Easter we talk about the resurrection, but all the way through when we're preaching, if we're not mentioning the resurrection by name, we're implying it by what we say, because it must be present in the true gospel. We must understand it. True faith always has content. The revealed Word of God. Salvation comes to those who hear and believe the facts about the gospel. God deals in facts. God's a God that's not dilly-dallying. God's a God of purpose. We see that. All the way through the Bible, He purposes, and what He so purposes, He said, it shall come to pass. If He purposed my salvation, it shall come to pass. Now, I can't be passive in that and say, oh, God's going to just take care of it because he's commanded me to call upon the name of the Lord. He has commanded me to repent of my sins. He's commanded me to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him trustingly, understanding that I don't have anything to bring. And if it was not for the grace of God and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, hell would be my eternal home. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is more than just saying the words, believe. It's understanding. It has content. Now we understand the message that God has delivered to sinners throughout all the Scripture is that death does not end our existence. I already alluded to that a little bit. But a lot of people think that when you die, you just, that's the end of it. You're annihilated. That's not what the Bible teaches. You can believe that all you want to, but I would warn you not to do it because the Bible is opposed to your belief system. No, there's going to be a resurrection of both the unbeliever and the believer. And their bodies be united. Listen to John, the 5th chapter. Just flip over there. And we'll try to quickly. I said I wasn't going to sit there and preach that long, but I never know. So we'll just go where the Holy Spirit leads us. John 5. Don't want to just tell you some things and say, well, he didn't tell you where it was. Well, here's one of the places it is. John 5, beginning verse 19. I want to get down through verse 29 as quickly as I can. He's talking about here, the subtitle I have is Equality with God in Power, is what Jesus is saying. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. He can do that. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. Verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. You see, they both have the same power there. Equality. He'll give it to whom he will. Who is that? Those that God chose in him before the foundation of the world. Those that he elected. A number that no man can count. Great in multitude. But listen to what he says. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. In other words, you believe in the Trinity. That's part of the truth of the Word of God. Yeah. Most assuredly, now he gets to verse 24. That's what I wanted to come to towards the latter part. It talks about two different things here. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Same thing Paul said, just saying it a little different. See what he said? He said, he who hears my word and believes in him, who has the content of the true gospel and believes the right way of believing, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only all-sufficient Savior. I have no sufficiency in myself. God has nothing. There's nothing in me that God needs nor desires. And matter of fact, when God looks at me in my sin, he hates that. It's an affront to his holiness. And something has to happen miraculously to change me from that to something that he loves. And it's this marvelous thing called a new birth. Most assuredly I say to you, that's what he's talking about here, the hour is coming and now is when the dead, those that are dead in trespasses and sin, will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Now listen to this. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves... Now he begins to talk about another time now. This is the final time. When we die, when a believer dies now, their spirit goes back to God who gave it. The others that die, they're unbelievers, their spirit goes to hell. There's no holding zone out here somewhere. There's no place where they're mixed together. They're where they're going to be. But then there's going to come one day, a finality, when all are going to be raised. Those that have gone before and those that are alive, there's going to be a great white throne judgment. And those that are in Christ have escaped that judgment. Those that have not will pay for their sins that day. Listen, there's only two ways to pay for your sins. You either do it or Christ does it. If you do it, you're going to hell. If Christ does it, you're going to heaven. Simple as that. Simplicity of that. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That sounds like works, but listen. MacArthur says Jesus was not teaching justification by works. We don't believe that. In the context, the good is believing on the Son so as to receive a new nature that produces good works, while the evil done is to reject the Son of God, the unsaved, and hate the light, which has the result of evil deeds. In essence, works merely evidence one's nature as saved or unsaved, but human works never, ever determine one's salvation. If we're doing good works and they're God glorifying, that's evidence that we are born of the Spirit of God. Those works do not save us. They don't have anything to do with our sonship in Jesus Christ. Christ has everything to do with that sonship. But what the good works does, it evidence that we are the children of God. So they must not be absent. If they're absent, you cannot make that claim. You may fool yourself and think that's so, but that cannot be absent when God changes a man by resurrection power. You see, it's not only to get us to heaven, but it resurrects our life where we're made a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And when we begin embracing those new things, the things that God calls us to obey, we begin seeing that manifest in our lives. Others will look at your life and say, you know, there's something different about him. I believe that's a child of the living God. Look at the works that's coming out of him. And we wouldn't do that to be boasted of, but God says that's the way it works. Good works are manifest because of being born again. And the reason we can be born again is because of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, MacArthur. For those who by faith have come into the kingdom of God, into the realm of salvation, the promise is that they will experience a resurrection unto life, that not only will their spirits dwell forever in the presence of God in eternal bliss, but they will receive a resurrected body fit for that everlasting joy. This has been the hope of God's people throughout all redemptive history. It was the hope of Abraham. It was the hope of Moses, as well as Job, Isaiah, as well as Daniel and all others under the old and the new that were new believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This has always been the hope of God's people, whether it is the psalmist who says, I know that someday I will wake in his likeness. What a beautiful phrase. Or whether it is Job who says, though my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Now how is that possible? He says the skin worms just destroyed that body. That's his fleshly body. But he says, in my flesh, in my glorified fleshly body, I shall see God. That's the promise. We have the promise as far back as the Old Testament. Job being the oldest book in the Bible. And then we see that being manifest even there as we bring it to the New Testament, because some people say, oh, the Old Testament, we're not under that no more. You better understand that the old and the new make the Bible. Try to read Hebrews if you don't understand the old. If you don't have an Old Testament with you. You won't understand a word they're saying. Because it talks about the sacrifices and what Brother Lamar has been talking about, how everything was built piece by piece and how God so intensely and purposely made every piece to fit just like He wanted it to. That's the preciseness of God. And if He's precise in something that would perish away, what do you think He'll do with something that's everlasting? God will do it precisely. Job says, my skin worms. Well, we don't like to think about that. We got personal skin worms. Do you know that? But we don't care because we're not going to be in that. We're going to be out of that body. Amen. When that body dies, we're done with it. Our spirit goes back to God. It's just a lump of flesh, dead, lifeless flesh. And so the skin worms get their due. Though my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. The hope of the resurrection has always been at the heart of believers' faith. It comes to crystal clarity through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who says in John 14:19, because I live, you will live also. Promise of God. Came straight out of God's mouth, Jesus' mouth. Because I live, you'll live. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whosoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Life in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, if you will, quickly to 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter. Many things we can talk about that, running out of time, running late. So we're going to shorten some of this. But Paul again declares what the gospel is, and I want you to see what his backup to the gospel is all about. Doesn't say anything about experiences. Experiences are wonderful in their place, but we can't rely upon experiences. I can experience something I think is spiritual. It may not be spiritual at all. It may be devilish or demons. Because he can appear as an angel of light. So there's something I must have that rightly divides what I'm experiencing to make sure I know it's true. And that would be the Scriptures, the Word of God. And that's exactly what Paul says here in the 15th chapter of Corinthians. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. Paul said, I've done what God told me to do. Which also you received. Thank God they received it. And in which you stand. We're talking about born again believers there now. By which also you are saved if. Oh, it sounds conditional again. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Those that hold fast to the truth of God's word are evidence that they're God's children because they're persevering. How are they going to persevere? By their own works? No, God said, I've got them in my hand and they're going to make it to the end. Amen. I'm going to see to it. The way they persevere is by my grace and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Now he simplifies everything. That Christ died for our sins according to what? My experience? According to what I heard some of the rest of the apostles say? No, according to the Scriptures. Now, was that the New Testament Scriptures? No, that was the Old Testament Scriptures. This wasn't written yet. We read it and we see Scriptures and we automatically think New Testament Scriptures because that's what we live under and we understand that that's the guidelines, and yet when we say Scriptures, now he's saying Scriptures, Old Testament Scriptures. He's talking about all the prophecy talking about Christ coming. He's talking about what the word Job said, what David said. All those things points to that of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the hope that we have in Him. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You want to know what truth is? You get your Bibles out and you start reading. You pray, God, open the book that I might see the truths herein, that I might not be deceived, that I may be saved, and know for an surety that I'm a child of the living God. He said you can know it. There's a surety according to the Scriptures. That's how he's saying, and then he talks about he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and then by 500. Talking about the witnesses that actually personally saw this event. The resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he drops down to verse 12, and listen. Here's his argument about the resurrection. Well, that's a lot of talk he's talking about the resurrection. Now, really, is that really necessary? Are you really sure, Joey, that the resurrection is necessary? Well, let's listen to the Apostle Paul, because he's as good an arguer as anybody. He'll convince you if you're able to receive these words. Now, he says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, How do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. There's a problem there. And he goes on, he uses his argument. And if Christ is not risen, he just builds upon that. Then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and yet we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Most miserable. But he didn't stop there. That's his argument for those that don't believe it. Say, well, what if there's no resurrection? Well, you see how he just adds and lays upon it. It's all about Jesus being raised from the dead. He said, if that didn't happen, then our gospel is not worth anything. You place trust in the words of that to lead you to Christ, that's not worth anything. And the bottom line is, you're still yet in your sins. And if in this life, and there's nothing after that, we're of all men most miserable. As one would say on another occasion, let us eat, drink, make merry, and for tomorrow we die. But that's not the case. Because verse 20 says, but now. Don't you love the buts in the Bible? I like that. Because we're going to get some... Anytime you see one of them after you see a heavy bunch of scriptures that are very dark in their casting, in their information that they're giving, you'll invariably find a but. But now Christ is risen from the dead. We can praise God for that. And has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That is, every one of us died in Adam. Every one of mankind, man, woman, and child, died in Adam. We have Adamic sin. We're practicing sinners. And then he makes another statement that if you didn't rightly divide that, you would think that everybody was going to heaven, because it says, and so in Christ all shall be made alive. Who is the all there? All that were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. All that will be brought to saving faith through hearing of the gospel and placing their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. All who truly repent when godly sorrow is working on the heart that God has opened is the ones that are all in Christ, according to the word of God. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are at Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all and be all in all. And they talk about the resurrection body. He said, but someone will say in verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. We put a grain in the field, and it dies, and it comes a big old stalk out of it. A grain of corn, and this big green stalk comes out of it. And many, many ears of corn come on that. Doesn't look the same until the end results there, the kernel of corn. But he says it's different. You place it one way, and it comes up a different way. It's different. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another fish, another birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural and afterward the spiritual. The first man was a man of earth, made of dust. The second man, capital man, is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, and as is the heavenly man, so also are they who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Praise God.
Amen.
Praise God. And our final victory, it says, you've heard this at many a funeral, because it's such a great hope. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. It must be changed. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul's passion comes through when he's talking about the resurrection and the necessity of it. And he doesn't just stop there. When they've understood what they are and what's going to happen to them, he then reproves them and encourages them to do this very thing, as I shall to you this morning.
Amen.
In verse 58, therefore, Jack knows what that therefore is there. All that stuff we just got through talking about, wasn't it, Jack? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We, as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, have great opportunity to bring honor and glory to the Father who loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son to go through all those cruel agonies and all that He went through. Never did He miss the mark, always looking to do the will of the Father. And at the end of that road, He presents Himself to God, and God, with a big smile, would say, I'm well pleased with this, my son. Hear ye Him. Hear the words of Jesus. Hear the words of Jesus and be saved. God bless you all for Christ's sake.